Okay. Honey, did you get me a water? Okay, and I know I keep putting Revelation 12, and we've got to finish the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11. Then we get to 12, and the first part of 12 is that prelude to the big war. But we need to address the seventh trumpet that opens that up. And that's where we left off last time. So Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." And if you have a study Bible, it might have a note, Ancient of Days, when you see Almighty. The Ancient of Days, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Thank you. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And I went over my notes, and I didn't see that we really began this. Does anybody have any different recollection? I think I read it, made a couple thoughts, but we didn't actually start it. As far as our memories, good or bad, okay, are the same, so we're all right then. The nations raged reminds me of a book that was written this year. Has nothing to do with Revelation per se, but it's something that's on my mind a lot, and one of the things I've actually been thinking about, maybe doing a little teaching before we get into Matthew or maybe take a break. When we look at the political climate of the world, and you know, Christians have gotten active in politics and should be to some degree, but where we begin to think that to be a Republican is a Christian, or and that's really and that's really one of the things that's happened, you know, where it seems perhaps Christians are too involved in politics or involved in a way that doesn't honor God. And I say that remembering that the black, what they call it, the black regiment in the Revolutionary War. Do you know who the black regiment was, George? Karen? Who was the black regiment in the Revolutionary War? No, but there were those. What's that? They would fight, but no, and I figured, and I was hoping somebody would take it that direction. No. Truth is, it had nothing to do with skin color.
And oh, yeah, you're the pastor.
Okay. All right. Good job. Because almost everybody wore black robes. It didn't matter what faith you were, even Baptists. Roger Williams, the founder, governor of Rhode Island, I think even wore a robe some, but, you know, it's cheap clothing, and you always look the same. By the way, why do, in many of the groups, why do they wear robes, the preacher guys? Anybody know?
Keep their clothes clean.
Yeah, keep their clothes clean. That way you can wear shorts and a t-shirt. That's why, yeah. Why do they wear? Okay. Well, there's a reason for it. Okay, why did they, at times, they had their pulpits in high church were elevated? They had their pole, and you can even see in different countries you go and they have these little windy stairs, and you'll be standing way up here preaching. And then why in especially Anglican Presbyterian churches it'll be off to the side? There's a reason for all of those. Okay, the black robe, one of them is, to not be distracting by the clothing, or, you know, basically the focus is to be on the message, not the man or the clothes or anything. They believe that, God, His Word, is elevated, and so the pulpit many times had literal steps. Some of them, you know, you just step up into a place like this, and they believed that God was the center, and so the pulpit would be off to the side. Some pulpits are in the center, you know, some of them, but, you know, are high and off to the side. But all of these things, there's kind of interesting traditions behind them. Well, the sounding of the seventh trumpet marks a significant milestone here in the book of Revelation. Big transition is going to take place here. And in Revelation 10:7, we see, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. And I thought we looked at this, but that's okay. Revelation chapter 10, and notice verse 7 again. In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced it to his servants and prophets. That's a pretty cool verse, right? In other words, when this seventh trumpet sounds, the full revelation, the full consummation of God's plan is everything that has been prophesied, this is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be revealed. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. These seven plagues that finish God's wrath are the seven bold judgments. Turn over a chapter, chapter 16, and somebody read verse 1 for us, please. 16:1. Thank you. Thank you, young Mark. It's going to be young. Yes. Yeah. We have young Mark and old Matt. So when you see Mark, call him old Matt. Since both the seventh trumpet and the seven bowl judgments are the finishing of God's wrath, the bowls must be part of this seventh trumpet judgment. Now, the last, you can go back to our chapter now, back to chapter 11. The last three of the trumpet judgments are referred to as woes. And when something is referred to as a woe, what does that help us to understand or look for? Woe! Yeah. Stop, horsey.
Big trouble.
Yeah, big trouble. It's something, the woe is something that's more emphatic. It's something that's worser, badder, right? More horrific. So horrific, in fact, that they're referred to as woes. Go to chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8, and somebody read verse 13, please. 8:13.
Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpet that the three angels are about to blow.
And you're right there at chapter 9. Take a look at verse 12. Somebody read verse 12, chapter 9, verse 12.
The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come.
Okay, and then to our text, chapter 11, notice verse 14 where we started. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And that's where we are in our text here this morning. So what happens, just from what we did a little Passover there, what happens now with this seventh trumpet? The seventh trumpet, third woe. What would you expect to happen? As we looked at some of these other verses, and because you know the end because you've read the whole thing, but what might one expect to happen?
Something really big.
Okay. Yeah, really big, really bad. Yeah, Karen, what was that?
The bold
judgment
start.
Yeah, bold, big. The wrath of God is an amazing, just think about that. What is being consummated? What's being consummated?
God taking his throne and kicking all that evil to the side.
Okay, keep going. I'm going to push for a key word. That's correct. Okay, this is the final fury of God that's going to be unleashed, right? And we have battles, we know that, the Battle of Armageddon, Battle of Gog and Magog. But the full final fury of the day of the Lord is opening up here. This is, when you look at Revelation chapter 16, the whole thing, you know, this is the full fury of the wrath and the judgment of God is about to be unleashed here. The final harvest judgment of the earth, God's going to judge the earth as it speaks about in verse 18 of our text, and then it ties in with chapter 16. As you get to chapter 17, the Lamb's going to defeat the kings of the earth, their toast. You get to chapter 19, what's in 19? The culmination of Christ at Armageddon. And so the sounding of the seventh trumpet signals God's answer to the prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Think about it. When we pray the disciples' prayer, what do we pray? We pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth." What are they praying in Matthew 6? Well, I think that they're praying this. And this is what's happening. So when we talk about the final consummation, what is being consummated? And I'm just going to write it up here. Key word. No, I'm not going to write it up yet. Okay. Man fell, right? Adam and Eve messed up. They fell. And God gives us Genesis 3:15. Somebody quote that for us. What does Genesis 3:15 say? Or you can read it. Okay. Good. Can you say the whole thing? You got the key. You got the important part. Well, read it for us, somebody. Okay, so what it all begins after the fall. It begins at Genesis 3:15. This is called the first messianic promise. This is where God, he's graciously kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. We talked a little bit about that this morning. He's given this promise that he's got a plan. All is not lost. And whenever somebody has it, read out loud for us, please. Okay, who's speaking? To whom is he speaking? And who are the two, who's the woman? Okay, would be Eve and motherhood, right? Okay, so mankind. And then who's the other person he's speaking to? Satan, right? Okay. What happens? There's some bruising, right? Okay, who gets the bruised heel?
Mankind.
Okay. Talking about the Messiah that's going to come, okay? Healed. Bruised. Yeah, no, that was good. I could have done that. Heal. Then what happens to Satan? Okay. Okay, what would you rather have, a bruised heel or a crushed head? Yeah, it depends. I don't know. I don't like pain at all. Maybe the crush, they just put me out of my misery. And of course, you know, people have made a lot about the bruised heel and a person crucified on the cross, their heels would be crushed because they're from being on there up against that post. And, you know, there may be certain, the Bible is very, very symbolic, very picturesque. So that could be part of it. But what God did here in Genesis 3:15 and what's being consummated here is his redemptive plan. And that was the word I'm kind of looking for, being a stickler on that. His redemptive plan. When Adam and Eve fell, okay, when you have the fall, is it the first part of three or is it in two? First part of three, okay. I didn't think that sounded right. So you have the fall, all right? What happens there? We know what happens there. Man is now dead spiritually and dying physically. They didn't die physically right away. Matter of fact, Adam would live to be how old?
900.
Yeah. If it's over 900, it doesn't matter after that, right? But very old, over 900 years old. All right, and so God gives us Genesis 3:15. This is the first messianic promise. And he begins then to unfold his redemptive plan. That redemptive plan is going to involve what immediately? What is involved in God's redemptive plan immediately?
Think. Take them out of the garden.
Yes, they can't be redeemed if they stayed in the garden and ate of that tree. And it would seem that it's another tree there, but if they had eaten of that tree, and by the way, I don't think there's a cul-de-sac will go down, but think about it. You have two trees, and they were told not to eat. We had lots of trees, except avocados. Okay, they had lots of trees. They were told not to eat of this one, the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, their eyes were opened. They saw something that they did not know before. Okay, all of this happens. There's another tree. And Scripture tells us that they're kicked out of there. And what's the name of that other tree, Caleb?
Tree of Life.
Tree of Life. And they're kicked out. Now, because if they ate of that tree in their condemned stage, they would be forever condemned. Okay, they would be forever in their sin. Unredeemable. This is the best understanding. Makes sense. Now, the question comes up, well, does that mean there are two trees they couldn't eat of while they're in the garden? There's one tree, right? Knowledge of good and evil. That was the only one. Could they have eaten of the tree of life? Yeah, they were eternal. You know, sometimes people think about, well, you know, where'd this other tree come from? It seems kind of, no, they could have eaten of that tree every day, right? They're already, we don't know much about it except that God graciously kicked them out so they couldn't eat of that tree. They would have been forever condemned. So he has begun his redemptive plan. So what else happened immediately after the fall? Well, they were naked. They were naked as a jaybird. Okay.
Death come to the whole world.
Well, as a part of the curse, yeah, death.
Killing animals.
It seems to imply that now there's pain in childbearing. Ladies, you would never have had to have pain in childbearing, it seems. Was Adam working? Yeah, but there's, you know, now there's thorns, there's thistles, it's hard, you know, work is hard, arduous perhaps. Okay, so these things have changed. But what else? What happened immediately? God's walking, Adam, where are you? Well, I'm hiding. They come out and, yeah, and then what did God do? Relationship with God was harmed. Okay, all right. Who clothed him? With what? J.C. Penney special? Well, take a look. Yeah, it says an animal skin. So therefore it implies, okay. Now just, was there blood shed before this, before God clothed him with the animal skin? We usually say no, don't we? Okay. What do you say, Pam? Yeah, there was?
Yeah,
how are you going to have a hamburger or a steak, right? Okay, and here's the biggest thing. There could have been, there might have been, and it's okay. Some people really struggle with it, and sometimes they want to make maybe more symbolism than God intends. But we do know that they were naked, but there was nothing wrong with that at the time. Until they ate of that tree, and now there was something wrong with it. And this is a whole different study in the Old Testament, but... And then God says, those fig leaves that won't work, I've got to take an animal skin here. So he takes an animal skin, shedding of blood, and he covers them with that animal skin. What begins here, too, and we don't see a lot of details, but there is some kind of a sacrificial system, right? Cain. Why did Cain get in trouble? Because he wanted to bring his avocados, right? He wanted to bring his the things he grew.
Oh, no, yeah. I think it was
could be asparagus, right? Broccoli. But he wanted to things that instead of an animal sacrifice. There was some kind of, Job knew about it. He was sacrificing. You know, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of insight before Moses was given the Pentateuch, the Old Testament. Here's the laws, here's how you sacrifice animals, here's why you do it. So what's happening here is the consummation of God's redemptive plan for this present universe. Now, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? 52. That last paragraph, we use it in funerals a lot. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin. Okay, you can go there and cheat. It's a good cheat. Powerful paragraph. The last paragraph of chapter 15, I believe. But may begin with 52. Maybe begin with 50. But what does verse 52 say? 15:52. Is this the same trumpet? The last trumpet?
Sounds like it.
The seventh trumpet is the last trumpet of Revelation. Paul's writing and he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. What's that, Pam? Yeah, well, yeah, we know that that's what Paul's talking about, right? But, so is this when the rapture occurs?
No.
This is the middle of the second half. People believe that. You know, people believe, they try to make a connection. No, it is not the same trumpet. I want to make that clear. 1 Corinthians 4:16 also speaks of that. The seventh trumpet covers an extended period of time. So it's not instantaneous. The trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 and the trumpet that Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians is something that's instantaneous. This goes on. This has an extended period of time of judgment, if you will. So it's not in the twinkling of an eye. It's not even the event of that last trumpet. There's more coming. So instead of calling for the rapture of the church, as the last trumpet does, what does this trumpet do? What's that, George? The Revelation trumpet. Yeah, what does that trumpet do? The other one is instantaneous. It calls the dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain, caught up in the air to meet them. But this trumpet that we're looking at here in chapter 11, any thoughts? Okay, what do you think the trumpet, might have sounded like? I mean, I'm not talking about the note or whatever, but there would be something maybe unique about it. This is conjecture. But there is something different about this trumpet call.
It was to get your attention. I mean,
okay.
They'd blow the trumpet, people in the city or whatever.
When trumpets were used in battle, for example. What did it sound like? I'm not talking about the notes or the tone or anything, but give me an observation. What would one observe?
It's a different sound and it's loud.
Okay, it's a different sound or different sounds. It's loud. We're missing one other key component. There you go. Say it again, Pam. She gets a gold star. Another one. It would be long. These guys had to be pretty winded, And of course, the bugle, they have the different, or charge, go get them, or retreat, or But they would be some extended and different tonal qualities or notes or what have you. But the main thing is it would be a long blast. The shofar. Remember, we did that a few times. Started the service. That was kind of cool in the theater. But it was a long blast. And so I think we can say without, and it's nothing to you know, lose your salvation over. But this seems to be a prolonged blast of the trumpet, because these judgments are going to come, and they're going to be prolonged. Now, it doesn't parallel 1 Corinthians 15, but let's take a look at Joel and see if there's a similarity. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, second book of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And somebody read verses 1 and 2. Joel 2, 1 and 2. And if you want, Pam, if you don't mind, why don't you just keep reading down through verse 11?
A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are green of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run in the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. The strong is the one who executes.
So, wow. Thank you, Pam, for that extra effort there. I wanted to look at verse 1 and 2. You know, this is a trumpet. Trumpet sounds the day of the Lord. This is a bad day of the Lord. This is the judgment day of the Lord. And Joel speaks a lot about that. If you go take a look at chapter 1, matter of fact, part of the theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. But chapter 1, verse 15, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, it comes. And then verse 1, for the day of the Lord is coming. And then verse 2 describes that day, a day of darkness and gloom, clouds, thick darkness, blackness is spread there. Verse 11, I want you to notice, it says, he who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. So while we wouldn't compare this trumpet to 1 Corinthians 15, the rapture trumpet, it does seem that the trumpet that we're looking at here may very well be this trumpet that Joel is writing about here. And then we're not going to read it right now, but what happens in verse 12 of Joel? God speaks, and what does he say? Return to me. Return to me with all your heart. Love verse 13, latter part. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The seventh trumpet announces God's consuming judgment on unbelievers, but it also marks the coronation, if you will, of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, trumpets, and we've talked quite a bit about them, I think. I know we did in PB&J, too. I may be mixing them up. But trumpets would be sounded, used for a lot of things. But one of them would be the coronation of a king. In the Old Testament, when a king was coronated, remember David, David and Absalom? What was it that Absalom had arranged for? He had sent spies throughout all the tribe of Israel. And what was the message he's telling everybody? 2 Samuel 15 says, as soon as you hear the trumpet, say, Absalom is king. Say it loud. What's he doing? Well, he's usurping his father's authority, and he'll be successful to a degree. But he wanted to be king. And so he said in 2 Samuel 15:10, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. When David's true successor, and who was that? Who was David's true Solomon? Okay, Solomon, when he became the king in 1 Kings chapter 1, Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then what did they do? They blew the trumpet, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. So trumpets are sounded at coronations. We see that in Solomon. We see it in King Jehu in 2 Kings, King Joash also. So what is the seventh trumpet mark for us? It's the end of something. This is not a trick question. It's a very easy one.
Judgment.
What's that?
The end of the judgment.
Which judgment?
All of them.
So the seventh, but a whole bunch of judgment's coming. It's this, think of it, all this wave of judgment is still coming. When it blows, what does it mark the end of? Remember I said it's an easy question, not a... no, people... Keep going. You're so smart. Why didn't you say it? Younger Mark. Smart man. Because he'll tell you the wrong thing. Yeah, just the sixth. Remember, each of these judgments, each of these horn is a judgment. When the next one sounds, that one is over. So the sixth judgment is over. The seventh one begins. I wasn't trying to be, you know, really scholarly or tricky. But whatever the interlude between the blowing of the sixth and the seventh trumpet or events, it's over with, and we begin this final judgment. Is there respite between the trumpet judgments? Are there any respites between these judgments? Can you take a breath, come up for a breath of air? What's that?
Revelations 11:14 says the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come.
Yeah, it could be a break. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with thinking that there's a little bit of a respite. I mean, if you're doing water torture, what do? You don't just keep pouring water over the blankets. You give them a break, right?
Long tuned on the trumpet.
Yeah. So it extends. It stops. Maybe there's a respite. Why would there be a respite if there was? And this is the point to the question.
Let everybody think about what just happened.
Okay, sure. All right. Give them time to think. All right, wow. Okay, maybe I need to rethink my position. You know, wow, what's happening? So, makes sense. What else might be the purpose of a little bit of a break between the trumpets? Say that again, Gregory. Yeah, so he... Well, you got seven different ones, so each one has their own horn, right? Okay. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Who is on the earth right now? During this? Not today, but here. Okay, is it just unbelievers? Are there any believers here? There's at least some, right? So there are some believers, right? Remember, there comes a time, we did talk about this, there comes a time where there's that split second, there's that moment at the beginning when it's all the believers are gone, right? They're raptured, and now they're all unbelievers, so there's that moment. But there are believers, there are people that are being saved. There's at least 144,000, and we know that there's more. So then what might be a purpose of a respite in the judgments? Well, and I think Tom was speaking that a little bit, you know, give the unbelievers a chance to kind of think about it, but what else? Do you think the believers might have needed a break?
Give them a little time maybe to evangelize to them.
Could be evangelism. What else do you think, if you were a believer during this time, all this stuff is happening, you'll be affected. Somehow it would seem that you're affected. God does protect them, but it's still going on here. Remember, you see in early on, they're under the altar, Revelation 5, they're under the altar. How long, O Lord, were they asking? How long, the martyrs? How long? How long are you going to judge? So obviously, they can't wait for it to be over. So these respites might serve to allow the unbelievers to think about it, even though they may not repent, or they won't repent, certainly many of them. They're defying God all the more, but it also might be to encourage believers. So here they are in the midst of all this junk. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi. That's the last book of the Old Testament right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. And somebody read verse 16 through chapter 4, 3:16 through chapter 4, verse 2. Right, Malachi, right before the New Testament. Chapter 3, and I'd like somebody to read verse 16 all the way through chapter 4, verse 2.
Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them. Spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall.
Great picture.
Yeah.
You ever seen just this little newborn calf just kind of going, well, what is God doing? He's encouraging them. Isn't this a great text? And you take a look at verse 17 again, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Wow, you're my treasured possession. He's encouraging. He's reassuring them. I haven't forgotten you. And so maybe there's a break between some of the judgments. It's just a thought that I think is worth briefly discussing. So the seventh trumpet sounds in chapter 11, verse 15. The judgments that are associated with it are not going to be described until chapter 15. So we're looking at the sounding of a trumpet. When we get to chapter 12, we begin looking at the prelude of a war. And actually, chapter 12, 13, and 14 are a digression from the trumpet. So think about it so you don't get frustrated, right? This is one of those things, oh, come on. So 11:15 is the trumpet. Okay, this is the seventh trumpet. All this stuff is going to happen. But for the next three chapters, there's going to be, we can call them parenthetical, that's probably not exactly right, but there's a digression from this trumpet. So the trumpet sounds, blowing this long extended trumpet judgment is given. And then you got to wait several chapters all the way up to chapter 15 to start seeing what's happening when that trumpet sounds. So what is happening in 12, 13, and 14? If you have a study Bible, you can look at it, or your headings may give you a hint.
Sounds like that's going to be the last 3 years.
What makes you say that, Tom?
Well, because it says here.
Because Bonnie said so?
1260 days. Then it says the devil is going to be thrown down to earth. And then it goes on 13 as the first beast. And it goes about the 10 horns and all that.
So what you're saying is that it's describing what's been taking place.
Yeah.
Anybody agree with Tom? You sure? Now you not? What's that, George? It definitely is a spiritual battle. Verse 14, for a time and times and half a time again. Serpent pours out. Okay. Well, actually, Tom, you're exactly right. So the digression then is describing what has taken place. So what happens here, John digresses and is going to give more information about the tribulation. And then in chapter 15 begins to unpack that seventh trumpet. So in chapter 12, when we get to it next week or the week after next, after the picnic week, well, probably a little bit longer than that, but we'll unpack that a little bit more. And so chapters 12, 13, and 14 focus on who? Who's the main player in these three chapters? Yeah, the Antichrist, the final Antichrist. What does his career span? When you think of the Antichrist's career, what does his career span in terms of time?
7 years.
Maybe.
Total, 3.5 when he's the big shot.
Okay. And we're talking about the final Antichrist. There's at least a couple of them, but... Is it the full 7 years? Is it the second half? What we can say with certainty, and the second half is probably closer, but if you go back to Revelation chapter 6, what happens in chapter 6? Chapter 4, chapter 5, this is God, this is the throne. Chapter 2, chapter 3, this is the seven churches. Chapter 1 was past. So Revelation chapter 1 is what's already happened before John. Revelation 2 and 3 is what was happening during John's time, the seven churches. He begins to unpack this. We see the throne of heaven. We see the scroll. We see the Lamb in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Then what happens in chapter 6? Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Okay? And so we begin the seal judgments, right? We begin the judgment. So I think what George was saying is probably right on. I think the idea that... Tom, what you were saying, the judgment, the second half, would be fine. So the final Antichrist, his career, his life of woe spans the same period as the seal and the trumpet judgment. So all these judgments are taking place, and the final Antichrist is going to be around and be involved. When we look at this scene... And in this text, we see four particular things, and we're out of time. But let me give you what they are, and then maybe when we look at it in 2 weeks, it'll be familiar to you. In verse 15 and 17, what I'm going to do, Caleb, is have you read those very quickly for me, and I'll make a quick comment, and this is where we'll pick up next time. Why don't you begin with 15, 16, and 17? Revelation 11. Yes, please.
Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who gives and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign."
How would you describe those three verses? Say that again, Tom.
The starting of Christ's power on earth.
Yeah, I think the main thing, all these answers are appropriate, but there's an acknowledgement, even a praise, I would say. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I mean, this is, you know, they're excited. And what are they excited about? They're excited when we talk about reigning and ruling. What's the word? Well, yes, but sovereign. And we're talking specifically the sovereignty of God. So in 15, 16, and 17, we'll see the sovereignty of God. We'll unpack that some more next time. Caleb, read verses 18. And I'll tell you here what I want you to read. Just go ahead and read the whole thing. You better stop there. Okay. The nations rage. And so the next thing we see is that the nations are defiant. Here's the kingdom of God coming, kingdom of Christ coming. And what's happening with the nations? They're defiant. They don't care what God says. If you keep reading that whole verse, and I won't interrupt you this time, Caleb, all of verse 18. Okay, so the first part of the nation's rage, okay, they're rebelling, they're defiant. It's like, I dare you, God, I dare you. And then you see what happens in the rest of it, there's a plan for judgment, right? Okay, the nation's rage, but your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged. The rewarding of your servants, the prophets, the saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And so here's the plan of judgment. And then one other thing that we see, take a look at, and just read verse 19 now, Bubba. And then what's the final thing that we see here? How would you describe verse 19?
God's presence.
Okay. You know, God's temple in heaven. And so when we pick up here next time in 2 weeks, we'll be looking at these, the seventh trumpet, we'll take a look at these four particular areas. Any quick question or comment or criticism? I don't know if I gave it a title. Let me see here. See if I would have written it up there. Oh, that's right. Okay, his judgment, I think, would be the key word. This is the plan. We could call it the plan for judgment. And then verse 19 is really communion, right? The temple, the presence of God, the relationship with God. So you got the plan of his judgment in verse 18, the latter part, and then we have communion with God in the latter part. Any other questions? Anything else I forgot? So we have the plan of judgment, the promise of communion, we have there the praise for sovereignty, and then we have, their defiance, Heavenly Father, thanks for your many blessings, and thank you for enthusiasm in studying your word, and for making some things clear, and helping us to know some of these things. May we live for you today. May we look forward with great anticipation to what you're going to do, not only in our lives today, but in the time to come. May we occupy faithfully until you call us home or until you come again. May we be about your business. May we be a blessing to one another. May your people not be discouraged by these things that we study, but may we be encouraged, not in the destruction or the loss of life. Father, may we be encouraged, first of all, that you're in control, but also that you're redeeming people. You're redeeming people today, next week, and the days to come. And you'll be redeeming people during this time, and we're grateful for your great patience and your great love. May you lead and guide and direct us today as we go about having lunch, maybe taking a nap, spending time with family, doing chores, whatever it is, Lord. Thank you for each and everything. May we glorify you in doing it. In Jesus' name, amen.